Can I ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 51? To Psalm 51. We're continuing in our series over the summer, which will be drawing to a close as we move into September, looking at what it means not only to be the body of Christ, but looking at what the Bible says about various parts of our body. And this morning we're thinking about the heart, not thinking so much about that pump which circulates blood around our bodies, but thinking about that which is at the very center of our being and our souls. G.K. Chesterton responded to a series of letters in the Times newspaper which had asked the question about really what is man's problem. And G.K. Chesterton replied in a very brief letter, "Lying at the heart of the human problem lies the problem of the human heart." And this morning as we come to Psalm 51, let's see what God has to say to us from these and other verses. Psalm 51, Psalmist David, who we're told and given actually great detail to the background of this, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the word of God for us here in Psalm 51. We've thought about our eyes and our ears, our hands and our feet. But what is it about our hearts that God wants and needs us to know from His word? I remember some time ago seeing a little leaflet which had this title on the front of it, said, "Is it my heart, doctor?" And that's a question that so many have asked. There are people in here who have asked that question. Is it my heart, doctor? We know there's something wrong. We're not quite sure what it is, but we're wondering, could it be our heart? And in the sense of so many of the challenges, so many of the predicaments that we face in life, and the problems that we encounter with one another sometimes, encounter even within ourselves, and ultimately encounter with our God, when the question is asked, "Is it my heart, doctor?" Well, the Bible answers very clearly, yes, there is. There's a problem with our hearts. The context of this psalm is one that is not left in any way hidden. You know, some of the psalms say very little at the beginning. and we wonder about the setting of them. But some of the Psalms of David leave us in absolutely no doubt. I mean, would you like to be in David's shoes? To know that here, 3,000 years after he lived, we read Psalm 51, and we read right at the top of it, that this was a psalm that he composed when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Can I tell you, friends, that if there was no hope for our hearts, if there was no forgiveness for our sins, then certainly David nor I would want anything like that to ever be known. But the answer to our human predicament isn't that we cover up our wrongdoings, but instead that we confess them and we find in them the joy of God's forgiveness in our salvation. Many of us are probably aware of the background to this psalm, but I also recognize that there will be those who aren't. And for that reason, I want us to turn to 2 Samuel. We heard about Samuel, didn't we? The wee boy who slept in church. That used to be my excuse when I would snuggle in beside my mum and drop off and probably start snoring through the service. But the wee boy who was given over to God almost from birth was the one who God used to come and to speak to David. And indeed, both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tell us so much of the history of God's people in those days. They tell us the good stuff, and they also tell us the stuff that neither you nor I would have been proud of. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan. By the way, Nathan is one of the prophets who God used. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup." Not so sure about that from a hygiene point of view, but it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. You know, this wasn't just one of a couple of hundred blackface out in the field. This was a pet. This was close to this man's heart. Verse 4 says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This was David, the great King David. Yet the King David who had not only allowed his eyes to rest on a woman who was not his wife, and then allowed a dreadful cycle of events to take place in rapid succession from that point onwards, leading not only to adultery, but leading to murder. And you say, is there any hope for such a person? Is there any hope for such a one as this? Oh, friends, there is hope. There is hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for all our sins, for all our problems, for all the problems that have their source in our human hearts. I'm not going to show off like Arnold. Arnold's probably remembered more signs than I did. But what I do remember is three kings. There was Saul, who had no heart for God. There was David, with his whole heart for God. And then there came Solomon, with half a heart for God. David, the one who the Bible tells us was the man after God's own heart. The man who wanted to be God's heart. Friends, if there's one thing we know for sure on what we're reading this morning, even the best of men and the best of women are men and women at best. So let's look at what this tells us. The first two verses are David's cry. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." We're back to Psalm 51, by the way. That reading from Samuel 12 was simply to set that context and see that confrontation. Bless God that He uses men like Nathan and many others to confront us in times when there are things we need to know and things we need to hear. Bless God for that. Nathan confronts David. And the response of Nathan, of David, is not to say, "Nathan, who do you think you are? I'm the king, get out of here." But instead, under real conviction of sin, David cries out to God. He cries, "Have mercy on my God, on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Friends, in David's cry, I want you to notice these things. I want you to notice first, his cry is for mercy. And when we come before God, as we sing in that lovely song, "Here I am, humbled by your majesty, knowing I'm a sinful man." As we come before God, it is his mercy that we cry out to him for mercy. Let me remind you again, in case you need reminding, mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. And grace, of course, is when God does give us what we don't deserve. David cries out for mercy that God would not give him what he deserves. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to two things, your unfailing love and your great compassion." Two attributes of God that every heart that comes to him seeking mercy can hold to be true and sure. His unfailing love and his great compassion. Friends, when we come to God, knowing that we need his mercy, then we can count on that love and that compassion. He is a loving God. He is a compassionate God. Friends, that is not something that is there for those who care nothing for God. For those who turn their back consistently and permanently, as it were, against the love of God, there is nothing but his wrath. You know, there's a time in 2 Chronicles where it says, their sin grew more and more, until the point where there was no remedy. When sin goes on and on and on and on and never turns to God for mercy, there is no remedy. Oh, but when we turn to him for mercy, there is his love, there is compassion. And what does he do in that? Look at what David asks him to do. Three things under this heading. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, David knows what he needs. He needs, first of all, his transgressions, his wrongdoings, to be blotted out, as it were, to be covered over. Blot them out. We have a God who is able and willing to do that. Wash away all my iniquity. He's looking there that sin that he knows is there would somehow be taken from him and cleanse me from my sin. You see, friends, The first need that we recognize of this human heart is a heart that needs cleansing. I've never forgotten the door at the time at the church door, and I've told some of you about this before, of a wee girl not much more than three coming and looking up to me and her mum saying that Rosie's got something to tell you, Pastor. That little three-year-old girl said, I've got a dirty heart and I've asked God to make it clean. Friends, the simple words of a three-year-old child. How did she come to know that? She came to know that because she knew there were things that her mum and dad wanted her to do that were right, and she didn't want to do them. She wanted to do her things. She didn't want to do what she was told. She wanted to do what she wished. And in simplicity, in the way that a child can grasp sometimes so easily, she knew that wanting to do what she wanted and not what her mummy and daddy wanted was sin. And that comes from a dirty heart. And we've got a God who can clean up our hearts. He doesn't just do a clean-up job. We'll come to see this, friends. He does a complete replacement with a new heart. He does that. He does. He blots out our transgressions. He washes away all my iniquity and cleanses me from my sin. And I pray each one of us would say indeed amen to that, that he has done that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's David's cry, verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 to verse 6 show us both David's conscience and David's confession. Notice how he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Friends, don't listen to the words of the psychologist, the psychiatrist, or whatever other trysts who would tell us, you know, that guilt is actually something we should seek to suppress. Friends, when guilt is there as a result of a guilty conscience, God has given us that conscience for our good. Not that we should be burying it, but that instead we should be coming and saying, I know things aren't right. God, would you make things right? David knows this. He knows his transgressions. His sin is always before him. And there's something else he knows. He knows that ultimately it's God that he has sinned against. You and I read that, and you and I read this story, and we're thinking, just one minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You know, David was doing a lot of sinning there as well. But ultimately, the fact that he was sinning against them is because he was breaking God's law. The one who gave the law. And that's why you may have noticed, and I flick back to 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan says to him, why did you despise the word of the Lord? Friends, every sin that even a believer commits, every sin a believer commits is a sin because it's the word of the Lord we're despising. It may be that we're despising the person we're sinning against. We probably almost certainly are despising the person who we're sinning against when we sin against them. But it's the word of the Lord that ultimately we're despising. And that's why Nathan says, why did you despise the word of the Lord? Because you despised me, says the Lord, and took the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be your own. Psalm 51, David says, it's against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And friends, when we sin against God, others suffer. They do. There is no such thing, I really believe in my heart, as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. So often we hear today, this is okay, that's okay, because it's not hurting anyone. Friends, at the very least, those who sin against God are hurting themselves. And more often than not, they're also hurting other people. So we disobey God's word. So David then confesses, you're proved right when you speak. You're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, that doesn't say that You know, David's first breath, rather than being a cry, was cursing and shouting obscenities. No, it wasn't. It's not saying that, you know, that baby from the day he was wrought and everyone knew that he was going to be trouble. That's not what it's saying. What David is saying is this. He says, my problem is not something that I learned and picked up along the way. My problem was actually something that I started out with. And to quote those words that you've heard, many of you heard me use before, from a very, very old school reading book. In Adam's fall, we fell all. Who got us into this predicament? Who got us into this problem of hearts that don't want to do what God wants us to do? Adam did. And that problem has been there in the human heart ever since, because trace our origins right back to him, and we get right back to Adam, the first man whom God created. Goes right back to him. And that's where our problem comes from. So David not only has his conscience of what he's done, but he confesses and realizes that this isn't a problem that just, as it were, arose sporadically. Sometimes we think that's how it is with sin. Oh, if I hadn't been in that position, well, it wouldn't have happened. Or we try, as it were, to isolate them. When in reality, friends, we're not sinners because we sin. We actually sin because the Bible says we're sinners. So what do we do about it? Look at verse 7 and to verse 9 with me. Those first two headings, for any who are taking notes, verse 1, verse 2 was David's cry. Verse 3 to verse 6, his conscience and his confession. There's also an acknowledgement there in verse 6 of what God wants. He wants us to know what's right. He wants us to know his truth. In verse 7 to verse 9, we find hope of cleansing. See that with me, friends? Hope of cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. David knows there's only one can actually cleanse him from sin. There's only one can cleanse him. And it's the one to whom he's crying out for mercy. Oh, friends, I can't look into your hearts this morning. Only you can. And sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us a look into our own hearts and shows us things that we know he dealt with. The way to deal with them is to seek his cleansing, his forgiveness, and in repentance to turn from them. David says, cleanse me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me rejoice instead of feeling crushed. Don't look at my sins, but cover out my iniquity. Cover it all. How can God do that? Friends, there's a great old gospel hymn that contains the words in response to the question, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It'd be wrong to even move on in this psalm without noting, friends, that ultimately that's the solution. Not for us to clean up our act, or even to ask God to help us clean up our act, but to acknowledge that in relation to our sin, we can't do that perfect clean-up job. But God can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from them through the blood that Jesus shed as he bore the punishment for our sins upon the cross. There is a hope of cleansing. There is no one in this church this morning who can have a sin in their heart who should ever believe the lie of the devil that says, God could never forgive me for that. There is no sin that we can forgive, that we can confess, which God cannot forgive. And some might, but what about that the Bible calls the unforgivable sin? Believe with all my heart, friends, the unforgivable sin takes two forms. One is to declare the work of Christ as the work of the devil. And two is to fail to turn to Christ for forgiveness. if you fail to turn to Him for forgiveness, that in itself is a sin. And believe me, that is unforgivable. To turn to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that is unforgivable. Oh, friends, not only is there hope of cleansing, we move quickly on, there is hope of renewal. This isn't just about getting cleansed. This is about being renewed. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Notice David's not asking for a new cleanup. He's asking for a new creation. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is the renewal that comes through faith in Christ. Not just a cover-up job. Not a sort of magnolia or white emulsion quick cover over of the walls of the heart. No. This is a new heart. A pure heart. A new creation. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Break these three down very quickly, these three verses. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In these days in which David lives, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person in an anointing to equip them for a work that he had for them. From the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon each believer to seal us as belonging to Christ and to equip and to enable us for His service. But here David recognizes that, as we must also recognize, we can do nothing for God without God's Spirit. If God's Spirit is not behind it, then it's our work, not His. And that brings us glory, not Him. And that is not what God desires. No, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. This isn't, as I've said before, a clean-up job. It's a complete replacement with a new heart. How does that heart become ours? It becomes ours in Christ. And what does the Scripture say? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. When we pray, create in me a pure heart, O God, that is a new created heart, which he gives at that moment of new birth, that moment of conversion that the Spirit brings about. At that moment, we experience repentance toward God and faith in Christ for salvation. That's the only way we know this new heart. Through repentance and faith. But I would say the Scriptures teach clearly that it's God's work in bringing that new heart that brings about the repentance and faith, and not the other way around. But the two operate so closely together that we, from a human perspective, cannot separate them. But God, in His grace and mercy, gives new hearts to those who cry out to Him. And that is our hope of renewal. Also a hope of never being separated. Do not cast me from your presence, says David. The Scriptures say that those of us who come to Christ, He will never cast out. We will never hear, if our trust is in Christ, the words of an angry father saying, get out that door and don't come back. We'll never hear that. Instead, we will know a God who through His Son has welcomed us into His family to live and belong there forever when our hope and our trust is in Christ. Not only is this promise that we will not be cast off, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Can I tell you, friends, you may think you can be happy in sin. You can't. Oh, there may be what you think is happiness, but God will never allow His child to really know what happiness is while they continue to live in rebellion against Him. The real happiness, the real joy of our salvation is found when we are walking with Him. And this is ours, and also a spirit that wants to do things His way. See it? Grant me a willing spirit. Now we need to move very quickly on. And notice from verse 13 to verse 17, a renewed zeal for the Lord. This is what happens. Friends, it's hard to be zealous for God when you're not walking the way He has called you to walk. And some people say, but there's no joy. There's no joy in my salvation. There's no zeal there. Friends, almost certainly something has got between you and Him. Oh, it's sometimes the case we'll say, oh, it's because this happened or because that happened or because something else. Friends, if we have lost our joy of our salvation and our zeal for the Lord, it's because something's got between us and Him. And we need to come to Him and to see what that problem is. David says, then I'll teach others your ways and see others turn back to you. You've saved me from blood guilt. You're the one who's saved me, and I'm going to sing about it. Oh Lord, open my lips, verse 15. My mouth will declare your praise. It's not sacrifices you want, I would bring them. If anybody could have brought sacrifices, David could. David could. No. It's a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. That's what God doesn't despise. Friends, that's not what we might think of in this world as a crushed spirit. Someone who's just been crushed and made to feel so small. No, this is a spirit that comes before God and knows, before you, O Lord, I'm not the one who's the greatest. You're the greatest. You're the one who I look to. You're the one I serve, not the other way around. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, He said, not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life that we might live. And He calls us to live lives of worship, lives of praise, lives of service, and renew us then for His work. You might say, well, what does this say to me? Well, friends, the first thing that David's experience, and I think we know in our heart, says very clearly is, there's none of us perfect. None of us. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There are those of us who would say, oh, well, I would certainly never get caught in that trap that David got caught in. Well, friends, can I tell you there are many Christian brothers down through the years and Christian leaders who probably thought that, then they did. Then he did. No. Each one of us should be praying to God for that willing spirit to sustain us, that we would do His work. No. Let's not deny there's a problem. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we deny that there's a problem, we are the ones who are actually deluded. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 says this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So, no point in saying we're not, when the Bible says we are, and in our hearts we know we are. We don't measure up to God's standard. Or compared to many other people, we may think we're far higher up the scale of goodness than they are. But we've not met God's standard. And what does He say? He says, I write these words so that you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, and this is Christians He's speaking to, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, if in your heart you know there's a sin problem, don't bury it. Take it to Christ. Take it to Him. And seek His forgiveness. You see, if we admit it, we're forgiven on account of Christ. Oh, what one of us here this morning could not say we either needed or we need a new heart. Friends, we all need that new heart. Bless God that when He gives us that new heart, He sets us free. He sets us free from the punishment of sin, which is death. He sets us free from that power of sin that has left us unable to do that which pleases God, and has placed within us His Spirit, which enables us to do that which pleases Him. You know something? He doesn't want our sacrifices. He doesn't want our gifts. He doesn't want anything else that we might offer to Him unless He already has our hearts. But when He has our hearts, He then works through every part of our being in order that we can bring Him glory and live our lives in praise. I hope, friends, your heart is filled with thankfulness for what God has done for you. That's the hymn we're going to sing at this point now. My heart is filled with thankfulness as we give thanks to our God for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Following the singing of this hymn, I'm going to go to the door to have an opportunity to greet any who must leave us. But we invite all who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and are walking in fellowship with Him to remain with us and share with us in communion around the Lord's table. And provision is made for the children through that time too. Thanks. Let's stand as we sing.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who
be indeed that by your grace and through your Spirit, we will give our life, our hearts, our all to live and serve and follow Christ. Thus we ask by your grace, and we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.